Thank you and good morning.
Good morning.
And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. And I am so grateful for the privilege to be here on Mother's Day. I do not have a Mother's Day message, but there is a mother that I'm going to be mentioning in the text who is extremely special. But it is a special day for my wife and I. As we think about Mother's Day, my mom, the Lord, thank the Lord she's still with us, my mother, and then my wife is the mother of our children, and then my daughter is a mother this year. So we are extremely grateful today that we can celebrate these mothers and you mothers as well. I congratulate you. Happy Mother's Day. Good to be here with Chinese Christian Church of Baltimore again today. I am certainly not a stranger here. I've been coming here for 25 years or so, so it's a blessing. I've grown up in this church, and my daughter, who's now a mother, she's grown up here as well because she's been here with us many times. So I'm looking forward to sharing the word, and I would pray that you would pray with me as we look at a very special passage today. I'm going to ask if you will to turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel, Old Testament. After the book of Ezekiel and between Ezekiel and Hosea is Daniel. And if you would turn to Daniel chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5, and while you're turning, I do want to pray before I get into the passage. We have a lot of scripture we're going to cover today. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need you. Without you, we can do absolutely nothing. We come asking that truly you would have your way in this time together. It is indeed a blessing. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's very humbling to stand in this pulpit and to share the word of God. But Lord, we don't take it for granted. We pray that you would help us to bring to memory the things that we have prepared and that you would use them to be a blessing. Lord, this is an extremely powerful, important passage. Teach us. May you be the teacher. May you be the preacher. And may your word have its fullest effect upon us. So accomplish that which I cannot do. And take your word and apply it to our hearts. And if there's one here that's not saved, we pray today will be the day of salvation. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 5, before I actually begin to read some of this, I do want to have just a brief introduction. There was a football player by the name of Don Meredith. He was a quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. He came to be known as Dandy Don. Some of you might be familiar with Don Meredith. I hope I'm not dating myself. Maybe familiar with him. He was probably one of the first in a team that broadcast Monday Night Football. Probably one of the first groups of those men that broadcast Monday Night Football. Well, these men, one of them name was Howard Cosell. And Howard Cosell actually coined the name Dandy Don. But Don Meredith had a phrase that's interesting. Before the game was over, when the game was completely out of challenge, he would come up with this phrase, "Turn out the lights, the party is over," indicating that the team that was clearly going to be the winner had settled the deal. It was done. The party is over. We all know what that means. The game is won. Another phrase that's been coined by a broadcaster today for the Ravens, he uses the phrase, "The hay is in the barn." And then there is the phrase, "Done deal." Or maybe you've heard the phrase, "Dead giveaway." Well, my wife, she coins a phrase, I like this one that she uses. She says, "Stick a pin in it," meaning it's done, it's dead, it's over. All these phrases actually come from a phrase that is derived from our text. And that phrase is, the handwriting is on the wall. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. The handwriting is on the wall. This phrase, interpreted in scripture, meaning tikkel euphason, which means, it means that it hath been numbered and thy kingdom is finished. Tikkel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Euphason is translated Perez when Daniel wrote it, and Perez means done. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. In other words, the party is over. You are through. Your kingdom is finished. God has showed up, showed out, and the show is over. He has brought everything to a screeching halt. Oh, how the mighty is falling. We're going to be talking today about the mightiest, perhaps the mightiest kingdom that was built in opposition to God. And that's Babylon. And Babylon in this text is going to be finished. And Daniel is going to pronounce that before this king Belshazzar. But this occurs in a party. And we're going to look at that. But initially, let's start with verses 1 through 4 in Daniel chapter 5. Let me read these verses. And as we get started, beginning in verse number 1, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast. Now, this book of Daniel is all about kings. And Daniel actually served four kings. And it's interesting that when you read chapter after chapter, it's going to talk about the king, the king, the king, the king, the king. But this book is not just about kings, rulers, mighty men, empires, but it's about God's sovereignty over these kings, over these empires, over these rulers. So Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar's while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. That's a bad decision. That's a bad thing to do. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold. That's a worse decision. Of gold and silver, of brass, and of iron, of wood, and of stone. In other words, here is this king, Belshazzar, and he is so full of pride, and at this party with 1,000 of his highest officials, and someone say, counting the wives, counting these concubines, actually not their wives, but these concubines, servants, and those who prepared the meals, and others who came along, it possibly could have been about 8,000 people. And here's this king before these 8,000, and he is full of pride. So much so that he is going to take the things of God and worship false idols. This is a disrespect to God. This is a sacrilege. And God is going to deal with him. Let me just back up a little bit and give you a little bit of background as we get into this.
Daniel is God's man in this godless city of Babylon. He came as a teenager, not by choice, but by compulsion. He's an exile. He's a captive. A man of God in this wicked city of Babylon. Daniel and his friends are there. Daniel, his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's name was actually turned to Belteshazzar. The name Daniel means God is my judge. The name Belteshazzar means protect his life or protect the king. It's interesting that the name Daniel survives the kingdom. The kingdom is the throne, but Daniel's name, when you read on in the book of Daniel, it survives. That's very interesting. Because God is in charge. And we're going to learn that God is tremendously in charge in this book. So here was Daniel in this city, this area, this empire that opposed God and opposed the people of God. But God is in control, and he is ruling in the affairs of man in spite of the systems that seemingly are working against him. You see, the people of God are in captive because they are being punished for their disobedience to God. But yet here they're in captive, they're being punished, and yet God is still controlling the events. Daniel is the first prime minister, the first Henry Kissinger. But Daniel is more than that, because he is actually, through the power of God, calling the shots. You see, God is orchestrating everything in this wicked place of Babylon, and Daniel is the one that God is using. He's calling the shots. God is in charge, and he is working through Daniel. Now, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are different. They live for the true God, not the God of Babylon. In chapter 1, just briefly, let me just give you a little bit of background. In chapter 1, they don't eat the king's meat. In chapter 2, Daniel reveals to the king the prophetic outline of the future. And this book is all about future things. And Daniel reveals this in chapter 2 by interpreting the dream of this concerning this statue. In chapter 3, they don't play by the king's music. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow to the king's music. They neither bow, they neither bend, nor they burn in the fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar is humbled in chapter 4, literally as God places him in a position of an animal on four legs. And God says, you want to act like an animal? I'll make you an animal. And Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. In chapter 5, God will crash the party of Belteshazzar, who is actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting, I'm not sure if I preached chapter 6 here, but I did preach chapter 6 recently, and I've been preaching these messages in Daniel in quite a few places, but in chapter 6, the lions won't eat the king's men, the king's man. It's interesting, in chapter 1, they don't eat the king's meat. In chapter 6, the lions don't eat the king's man. Very interesting. Okay, but we're back in chapter 5 now. And in chapter 5, we've just read the verses 1 through 4, and we see this party, a banquet, a royal affair. In attendance, these men, these lords, 8,000 people. You know, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. You say, well, what's wrong with that? It's normal. There's a lot wrong with it when you do it in disrespect of God. And that's what they were doing in the days of Noah. This party in Daniel 5 is reminiscent of two parties in Scripture. The party in Esther chapter 1, don't have time to get into that, you can read it on your own time. But then there's also the party in Matthew chapter 14, and in that party, Herod is danced before by Salome, and he was seduced to agree to the beheading of John the Baptist. Two parties, but the Bible is full of parties, but those two parties stand out. And I hear a lot of horror stories about senior proms. Probably the biggest party in the life of many. But parties can be a life-changing event. You know, it's interesting. The scripture says we ought to attend funerals more so than parties. What we need to see here is that there is more than just a party going on. We need to see that there is more taking place in the circumstances and situations of our lives, and we get so overwhelmed by the circumstances, but God is often doing something. And there is something taking place here that is far more significant than this party. The party, in a real sense, is a smokescreen. It's much bigger than that. Oftentimes, all we see is the big bash. All we see in a Super Bowl is the pomp, the parade, the money, the athleticism. And that is all Satan wants us to see. But we must learn to see what is really going on in the events of our lives. What is really happening in Daniel chapter 5? What's really happening? What does God want us to see? There are huge lessons here, and I pray you will get them. 8,000 people, and something happens. The wine, the booze, the women, the food, and something happens. God's going to crash this party. And we need to see this. Notice verse number 5. In the same hour, at that very moment, in the same hour, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Can you imagine? You have 8,000 people here partying, and now all of a sudden there is this armless hand. These fingers appear on the wall. And it writes. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. This is fear. This is becoming unglued. This is becoming so troubled, so unglued, to the point that when it says his loins were loosed, I'm going to let you use your own imagination, but that means he has an accident. That's what happens. He is that afraid. You talk about arresting the attention. You talk about God crashing a party. He does that here. Verse number 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third ruler in the kingdom? Because Belshazzar is the second ruler in the kingdom. His father is actually the first ruler in the kingdom, but he's not there. So Belshazzar, the second ruler, and the third ruler would be the one who can actually tell him what is the meaning of this hand and this writing. What is taking place? What does this mean? What's the interpretation? All the king's men and all the king's horses could not put this back together again. Now, you're familiar with the Humpty Dumpty. Well, this is a Humpty Dumpty situation. They can't put it together. In verse number 9, then was the king Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his loins were astonied, petrified, shell-shocked, astonied. That's not astonished, that's astonied, like a stone. Now the queen, now here is the mother. This is my Mother's Day pitch. Sorry. But now the queen, and this is not Belshazzar's wife, this is perhaps his mother, maybe his grandmother. We don't know, but it's not his wife. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. So she encourages him. She builds up his pride. She says, live forever. You're okay. There's nothing going to happen to you. Let not thy thoughts be trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. In other words, pull yourself together. Get a grip on yourself, king. You're the man. You're in charge. Get yourself together. But then I like verse number 11. If there's a favorite verse that I have in this passage, it's verse number 11. For this phrase, there is a man. I like that. There is a man. There is someone. You know what it says of Jesus? Behold the man. The ekahumi. Behold the man. There's a man. I think of Elisha. When the Shunammite woman saw Elisha, she said, that is a holy man of God which walketh among us. Behold the man. There's a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods. See the paganism? The God, small g, was found in him. Whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, thy king, I say, thy father. In other words, she's saying, your father. Now that was a king. Squirt. That was a king. And you want to know who a king was? Your father, that was a king. Now you somebody else. But that was a king. I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers. This man is a man that your father promoted, and he put in charge of these astrologers, Chaldeans, and so forth. Why? For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel. And you know, when you read this description of Daniel here in these verses, it's interesting the amount of text is taken up. Because all the way down to verse number 16, the emphasis is strictly on Daniel. You know, there's a law in Bible study, which is the law of proportion. And when there is a lot of emphasis placed upon one particular subject, that means it's important. Give attention to it. And this chapter is proportionally significant how much attention is given to Daniel and the description of him. But there's also something else here. When you read this description of Daniel in the words in which it says of Daniel, it kind of sounds like a description of Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus Christ, the song of Jesus Christ just goes throughout Daniel's book. I mean, he is the one who appeared in the fiery furnace. He is the one who appeared in the lion's den. And you see Jesus Christ throughout this book. It's like a song. It's like a rhythm that goes. It's like a drum beat. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. But then when you reach chapter 9, I'm not sure if I'll be able to preach it here, but when you reach chapter 9, it reaches a crescendo. because there are things said about Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 9 that's nowhere else in the Bible. It's amazing, the prophetic insight that is revealed in Daniel chapter 9. And if there's one book that the people, critics, want to get rid of, it is the book of Daniel. Because it gives prophetic insight into Jesus Christ that is so detailed, it is amazing. And it reaches a crescendo, an amazing high peak in Daniel chapter 9. But you hear this song throughout. Okay, picking it back up, look again at verse number 13. Then was Daniel brought before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel? Are you the man? Which are the children of captivity, which are of the children of captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of jewelry. Are you that man? I want to skip over some things, and I want to move down to verse number 17. Then Daniel said before the king, let the gifts, and the king had offered him gifts and the chain. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Nobody else can read it. Nobody else can tell you what it means, but I'm going to do it. I want to pause here for just a moment to talk about this writing. Just a question, why didn't the king call on Daniel at the outset? One, perhaps he didn't know, because this is not, because this king perhaps was not around when Nebuchadnezzar was around. He's probably a lot younger, and he wasn't familiar with that. So perhaps one reason is because he did not know about this Daniel until the queen had revealed it to him. Another reason perhaps is because Daniel is not on the scene, because perhaps Daniel is writing chapters 7 and 8. Because chapters 7 and 8 actually appear before, in the chronology of things, before chapter 5. When you read chapter 7 and 8 of Daniel, you'll see that. But he calls upon Daniel, who is now probably about 70 plus years of age. But what about this writing? Meeni, meeni, nickel, nefasi. This denotes an edict or divine instruction. You know, kings wrote edicts, they wrote decrees. When they wrote them, they were binding and unchangeable. You remember the decree, I'm not sure if I preached it here, but there was a decree that was given in Daniel chapter 6. The king issued this edict in Daniel chapter 6. And this was the edict, this was the decree in Daniel chapter 6, that for 30 days I am to be king. For 30 days, Darius was to be king. And anyone who worshiped anyone besides him for 30 days, they were to die. Well, Daniel, he knew exactly what the edict was. He knew exactly what Darius said. But Daniel still prayed to his God as he always did. And of course, these men wanted to get to Daniel because he was second in command. And so they caught him in prayer. And he told the king. But the edict was so strong, in spite of the fact that Darius, he really appreciated Daniel. Daniel was his highest. He was the leader. But the edict was so strong, he couldn't change it. So he had to place Daniel in the lion's den. That is what's being written here. This is an edict. This is the decree. This is writing that is binding. That's significant. Because this message that's on the wall, it's a message that is not from man, but from God. In other words, this is what's going to come to pass. This is what's going to happen. Daniel did not play the game in Daniel chapter 6, but he reveals the edict here in Daniel chapter 5. Here in Daniel 5, God writes on the wall his decree, his edict. And it's interesting because it's in the form of a riddle. Of a riddle. But remember, Daniel is able to interpret things. He's able to interpret riddles. But God is over the decree, and God's man is Daniel, and Daniel's going to interpret the decree, and this one will not be vetoed. God can veto a decree. He can veto an edict, but this one will not be vetoed. Let me give you a couple points. Number one, when we think about the writing on the wall, we think about writing in Scripture. When does God write in Scripture? When does God write something in the Bible? Well, we think about the Ten Commandments, which God wrote with the finger of God. God wrote that. He wrote the Ten Commandments. I also think about in the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, when Jesus wrote on the ground. I don't think there were pens available then, so Jesus undoubtedly wrote on the ground with his fingers. But then in Psalm chapter 8 and verse number 3, and don't turn there, but let me read it for you. In Psalm chapter 8 and verse number 3, it says this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? When I consider the handiwork of God, the finger work of God, what is man? In Psalm chapter 8 and verse number 4 literally says this, in the NET Bible, I like this, it says, "When I look up at the heavens which your fingers have made, and see the moon and the stars which you set in place." The Word of God is the finger of God. It's the finger work of God. Creation is the finger work of God. Certainly the Word of God and the Ten Commandments. We see it in creation in Psalm 8:4. Jesus wrote on the ground. That's the finger work of God. And God judges wicked Babylon. Here in Daniel chapter 5, writing on this plaster wall, the finger work of God. God writing. God writes and judges wicked Babylon. I'm going to race real quickly. Look at verse number 24. Verse 24 in Daniel 5. "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." And this is the writing that was written. "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." This is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. "Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." That's the message. That's the message. It's over. It's history. You are done, Belshazzar, and so is your kingdom. In Noah's day, there was such extreme wickedness that God had enough, and God raised up Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah preached for 120 years. And there was a man whose name was Methuselah. And I call Methuselah the time bomb baby because his name means "when he dies, it shall come." Methuselah lived 969 years. 969 years. His name means "when he dies, it shall come." Can you imagine being a friend of Methuselah? When he dies, it shall come. What shall come? Judgment. And when Methuselah died, the judgment came. The floods came. That's what happened when he died. After the flood, God did something. And we've had a lot of rain these past few days. But God did something after the flood. And oftentimes when we have a lot of rain, I'm looking for them. Do you know what God did? After the flood, God put a rainbow in the sky. And every time you see a rainbow, what is an indication? It's an indication that God will not destroy the world with a flood. That is awesome to me. That God has put a visible indication before all of humanity within his creation that God is not going to destroy the world with a flood. Every time you see a rainbow. But God will judge the world one day, but not with water. The next time it will be with fire. But in this case, in Daniel chapter 5, God is judging wicked Babylon. He's judging wicked Babylon. Belshazzar is through, and Belshazzar is through. I want to make a couple of points real quickly, and I'm going to be all done. Let me sum this up. What does this mean? Number one, God is sovereign. That's obvious. Let me say it another way. God is in control. He is calling the shots. He consults no one. He is advised by no one. He is dictated to by no one. He is manipulated by no one, persuaded by no one. He rules. He governs. He sees as he sees fit. Let me say it this way. God is large and in charge. It does not matter who or what he is up against, he is in charge. This should not be a problem for the people of God. This is our assurance. This is our hope. We rest in this because we know that God, who is fully in charge and fully sovereign, is in control of our lives. And he will fulfill all of his promises to us. That's the first point. Second point, God's judgment is just as real as his mercy. His judgment is just as real as his mercy. God will judge sin. God will not acquit the wicked. Sin unrepented of will be judged. What was the sins of Belshazzar? Number one, pride. Coupled this with disobedience, ignorance, defiled the sacred vessels. It's the second one. He also, thirdly, he sinned in that he praised the idols and did not honor God. And for a fourth one, there was a failure to repent. A failure to repent. He did not humble himself and repent. As did his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the third point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is sovereign. God's judgment is just as real as mercy. And thirdly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm going to close out. Along those same lines, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The man who lived enough of life for 10 people. Solomon said this as I close. Listen to this. Solomon said this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. As a believer, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As an unbeliever, you will stand before the great white throne of judgment. As a believer, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, by the grace of God, we will not stand to be judged, for our sin was dealt with at Calvary. We will either receive rewards, the rewards will be forfeited, but we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not as sinners, but as sons, as servants of God. But as an unbeliever, when you stand before the great white throne of judgment, you will be judged for your sin. And sin unrepented of will be dealt with. And it will be dealt with for all eternity, because you will hear God say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Let us hear again the conclusion. Belshazzar did not do this. He was finished and his kingdom was finished. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. I trust that today, if there's pride in our hearts, that God would deal with it. We would humble ourselves before Holy God. I honestly believe that today, our country is right now in a great big party. The United States of America is in the midst of a tremendous party. The handwriting is on the wall. By the grace of God, apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, America stands in the brink of judgment. But God is merciful, and God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. It is time for people to wake up and recognize that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from his saving grace, there will be judgment. And that judgment will be swift and severe. I trust that you'll hear this message. May God help us to apply it to our lives. Let's pray together. And our Father and our God, we bow before you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King. And as we come to this closing time of this word, we pray that you would use it, that it would not go in one and out the other, but that it will accomplish your will and your purpose in our lives. Lord, as we think about this situation, it's a serious passage of scripture, and yet it's one that we need to heed. It's one that we need to hear. It's one that we need to recognize and humble ourselves before, that we might do something about what the Word of God says to each one of us. Lord, admittedly, if there was no one here, I would preach this message to myself. It's easy to be built up with pride. It's easy to say, I can do it on my own. I am the captain of my faith. I'm in charge. And it's humbling to recognize when someone has called you and said you have sinned. You need to repent of it. You need to deal with it. It's difficult. Lord, perhaps there is someone here who's never humbled themselves before the cross of Christ. Before I close this message, if you're here today and you're not saved, I pray that today you would trust Jesus. You say, I'm not a Christian. I've never been born again. Would you receive Jesus at this very moment? That's you today. Would you pray with me and ask the Lord to come into your heart? And certainly he will do that. But that you would trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. He died for you. He was buried. And he rose again. He's alive today. Would you believe that today? Pray with me if you're not a Christian, you're not saved, you've never been born again. Pray with me. Dear God, today, I admit that I'm a sinner, and I'm humbling myself before the cross of Christ. I'm turning from my sin to your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for me, who was buried, who rose from the dead, I want him as my Savior. I'm trusting him alone for my salvation today. If you're praying that prayer, I want to remember you as I close in prayer. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. Would you slip your hand up if you say, yes, I prayed that prayer. Would you slip it up? I want to remember you as I close. Just slip it up. Allow me to pray for you. Anyone, anywhere. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of sharing this invitation. Now bless your word, our hearts, and to our lives. And we thank you for it. And we commit it to you. You have promised that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.